Thank you, Ken. Again, I brought this evening a handout, same handout out that I've given the last few weeks. We have been studying three terms that refer to His coming. The New Testament speaks more often of His coming, His return, than the Old Testament of His first. Did Jesus come for the first time? Yes, He did. As assuredly the Scripture proclaimed prophetically that Jesus would come, that the Christ would come, He will return. And we've been looking at three terms that relate to His coming. And one important element to remember is that it doesn't matter where you go in the Scriptures, either in the Old or New Testaments, you'll never see it referred to as the second coming. Even though most theologians, commentaries, and so forth will refer to it as the second coming. When they speak of the second coming, Scripture calls it His coming, His manifestation, or His revelation. Those are the three terms that we are examining. Now, we have already looked at His coming and the term His manifestation. This week, because of communion, it's going to be a little bit abbreviated, but I think we're going to get done because there's only a few times in which the revelation of Jesus Christ is spoken of in the New Testament. So if you will, take a look at the notes. I think it's on page 5 where we begin. As a review, just to remind ourselves, the term that we studied last week was the Epiphania of Christ. The Epiphania is the visible presence, personal presence of the Messiah. It is anything but an invisible, impersonal coming of the Messiah. You'll look and see that about down the middle of the page where I have underlined Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the word Epiphania or the word appearing occurs. In verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Now, let me stop there. In context, when he's referring bringing salvation to all men, in context, he has given certain classifications of men. And he's told them what to do. And it's these classifications. Paul told them what to do. And so when he says bringing salvation to all men, it's that these classifications he just made reference to in the context. Verse 12. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now let's stop here. What do you think is the main subject so far? If you were a student of grammar, what is the subject that Paul is speaking? Okay, grace of God. And specifically, of God describes what? Grace. So grace is the essential noun in this entire sentence. In fact, verses 11 through 14 is one sentence, not multiple sentences. So we're speaking concerning the grace of God, or he is speaking concerning the grace of God. And negatively, in verse 12, he says, the grace of God does what? It instructs us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and then positively, the grace of God, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Now, while we're doing that, what else are we supposed to be doing? Paul tells us in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing. The word appearing there that I have underlined is the word epiphania. It's the outward manifestation, the visible manifestation of the glory of our great God, even or and Savior, Christ Jesus, or Messiah Jesus, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Why should I act properly now? How can I do that? What does Paul say? What was Paul looking forward to? What was the next great eschatological, that is the great future event that Paul was looking for. in this context. Redemption has already occurred, by the way. Redemption means the forgiveness of sins. Redemption means forgiveness for sins. What is it that Paul is looking forward to? And what does he term it? That's right. He tells us right there. Looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. That's what he's looking forward to. That's it. And what does he call it? The blessed hope. When Paul thought there was one blessed hope, there was one thing he was looking forward to, and that is the appearing, the visible presence of the Messiah. It wasn't who was going to win the Super Bowl. He was looking forward to when the Messiah would return, and he would set all things right. Now, we come to the word, the revelation of Jesus Christ, another term that is used for the coming of Christ. Last paragraph on page 5. The third word used of our Lord's return is apocalypse, which means revelation. Now, all of your Bibles, the last epistle in the New Testament, if you would turn to it, would be the revelation. In Greek, it is apocalypse, the revelation. It's a revelation. That's what the word apocalypse means. It is this event that first century believers anticipated. Let me ask you, what are you anticipating? Look at 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 8, what I quoted at the bottom of the page. Paul tells the Corinthians, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly, notice the adverb, awaiting eagerly, the revelation, I underlined the word, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, again, with the Corinthians, was anticipating one single event, and that was the revelation. Now, when we think of the term revelation, what does that mean to you? Maybe I should define the term. When the last epistle in the New Testament is called the Revelation, what is meant by that?
Something revealed.
Good. Yeah.
Revealed something.
Yeah. That's all it means. The word revelation means something that was closed is now revealed. That's all revelation means in this case. So something that is hidden now, we don't see Jesus now, but there's coming a day when every eye shall see Him. He will be unveiled. The whole world will see Him. It is something that is not invisible, but something very highly visible. And that is, when Jesus returns, all will see Him. Therefore, if I should tell you next week, oh, I saw Jesus. I'm so spiritual. I've seen Jesus. What would you tell me? I don't think so. Why? Why? That's right. You see, that's the answer. That's why, once you understand this scriptural principle that when Jesus returns, all see Him. The hope that the Corinthians, in which Paul shared, they were awaiting eagerly the unveiling, the disclosure, or the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, what else was being waited for? We just saw it back up in Titus chapter 2, wasn't it? It was His appearing. See, the appearing, His revelation, it makes no difference. We're talking about the same event when Jesus returns. So it doesn't matter when you read the New Testament, if the term is coming or appearance or revelation, it's referring to the same event. It's not referring to three separate events, but the same event. On the last page, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, Paul tells the Thessalonians that we should anticipate to suffer affliction until the time of the apocalypse or the revelation, the disclosure of Christ. For he tells them in verse 6, "For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be," and here's the word, "revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire." Again, we're told, we've looked at other references in the past, in the last few weeks, that when Jesus returns, he returns in the glory of his Father, and who accompanies him? The holy angels. And now Paul tells us, not only the holy, they're the mighty angels, and how are they pictured? Flaming. What a sight that's going to be. And what happens? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his holy ones on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, I put some notes down here. I think it's very important. The verb to repay controls two objects. Now, this is very important. Number one, the verb repay controls the idea of affliction to those who afflict you, and secondly, relief to you who are afflicted. Both the repayment of affliction and of relief will be when the Lord Jesus will be revealed, not until then. So, if you're hoping that an enemy of yours will get what they deserve, think again. You will not see it now. You will see it then. You are not to give out retribution. The Lord is he who gives it out. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." And when will he do that? When Jesus returns. And not only does he repay those who afflict us now, but what else will he do? He will also give us comfort and relief. But when will that happen? Then, when Jesus is revealed. For some reason, we get in the idea that since I am a believer in Jesus Christ, everything is hunky-dory. Nothing that affects me. I have no problems. Now, who in their right mind really believes that? And yet that's how we go about and kind of try to portray that to each other. That is not true. People afflict us. But we are not to pay back vengeance. But Jesus said to do what? Forgive. It is the Lord who will repay, if necessary. That's a very... Yes?
Would you clarify one point in this Second Thessalonians here? Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God.
That's right. Exactly right.
Explain those who do not know God. I understand there are a lot who do not know God.
How?
But because they haven't been exposed to it.
That's right.
Us. We haven't revealed.
That's right.
Well, will those folks still suffer retribution? How should they know God if nobody's showing?
Very good. Ken's question is, how can they know God unless we or someone has told them about God? Well, Paul explained this in Romans chapter 1. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans 1 for the answer. This is one of several places one can turn. Romans 1, verse 18. This is in the context in which Paul is writing a letter to the Romans, first century believers, who of course lived in Rome. Okay, but that's important because most people overlook that when Paul makes comments. He's referring to the Romans, both Jews and Gentiles that make up the body of Christ in Rome. In verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it," that is the gospel, "the righteousness of God is being revealed," present tense, "from faith to faith." Now that phrase is an idiom. What that means is by faith alone. That's how we would say it, by faith alone. From faith to faith. That is, the righteousness of God is being revealed by faith alone. "As it is written," and now he quotes a passage, "but the righteous man shall live by faith." For, see, that's why I had to go back to verses 16 through 17. Now he's going to explain himself concerning the righteousness of God is being revealed. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, how can that be, Paul? "Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them." Oh, now come on, Paul. Everyone? Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world..." Now, how far back does that go? Including Adam? Yeah. Absolutely. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes," that is, those that could not be seen, "His," and this is the correct term translated, "His eternal power..." Because God Himself, God is truly eternal. "His eternal power and divine nature," those two things, power and divine nature, or eternal, "have been clearly seen," or manifested, "being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." So what's the principal vehicle in which God has been revealed so far? Is creation. It just said that, didn't it? Through what has been made. They are without excuse. Verse 21. "For even though they knew God," that is, through the creation, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." Now, this reminds me of college professors who tried to cram down my throat years ago, evolution. They think of themselves wise. Paul calls them fools. "Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed into the ages of the ages. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions." Well, what are those? "For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." You know what he's referring to here, don't you? Okay. I mean, you know, we're all old enough. We should know. Verse 27. "And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." I just love it when people say that the New Testament doesn't speak too much about homosexuality. Yeah. They just haven't read it, that's all. "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Sounds like our culture today. Does that answer your question?
Answer my question very well.
As I see man in his full glory, worshiping not the God of creation, but of the creature that God created, I know at least one thing for sure. That's the category that God is talking about. They do not know Him. Okay? And what's the other category? I thought this is what you were going to refer to. So those who are outside of the covenant, who do not know God, okay, what else? 2 Thessalonians, we're looking at verse 8. Yeah, and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Uh-oh! How about you? Are you obeying it?
Probably not.
See, that's my answer too. I'd rather err like that than say, oh, look how good I am. But when Jesus comes, when He returns, He's going to inflict retributive judgment against those who afflicted Paul and the Thessalonians, and by extension us, we who preach the gospel, and also to give comfort, to give relief. Now it's interesting, Peter says essentially the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 13. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, now notice this, but to the degree, to the measure that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. Now, it's interesting that historically, when Peter was writing, Caesar would light up the Christians in his court as human torches. So when he says, fiery ordeal among you, he means it literally. Can you imagine being dumped in oil, impaled on a pole, and lit on fire for somebody's pleasure? That would be pleasure? Sickening, isn't it? Peter suggests that the fiery trial will be terminated only at the apocalypse or the revelation of Christ. We should never think that we will escape affliction. Peter exhorts his readers to fix their hope completely on the grace to be brought to them at the revelation or the disclosure of Jesus Christ. Because if we don't, what's going to happen? When we come under great trial, what's going to happen to our eyesight? We're going to become myopic, aren't we? We're going to be blindsided. We're going to see just the trial in front of our face and not looking toward the revelation, the disclosure of Jesus Christ. That's the hope we are to have. And in that way, by looking toward the revelation of Jesus Christ, we can endure any trial, any suffering we may go through. Peter also tells his readers in 1 Peter 1:13, therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said this several times in his letters to his readers. There is only one thing that will keep us on course, that will keep us obedient, and that is not looking at ourselves, but looking at an event that's going to happen. And that great event that's on the horizon, the eschatological horizon, that which the prophets, the apostles, the New Testament prophets wrote about more than any other event. The coming, the return, the manifestation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, why is this important? Why is it important for Jesus to return? If He does not return, we will not be resurrected. And if we're not resurrected, where are we?
Dead.
We're dead, and we have turned. We were made from dust, and to dust we will return. But when Jesus returns, inaugurates His kingdom, He will raise us up out of the dust of the ground and will reward us according to the suffering that we've gone through. What a magnificent truth. Why would we want to put our hope, our confidence in anything else other than Jesus Christ? Let's think what He's already done. What has He done? Redeemed us. How did He redeem us? Nailed on a cross. While nailed on the cross, what did God do to Him? He who knew no sin became sin for us. Anything else? We should be talking about ours, what God has, what Jesus has already done for us. The reason why I bring that up, the author of Hebrews says that when He returns, it's not going to be in reference for sin, as His first advent was. But when He returns, it's going to be in regard to salvation. For our salvation comes to fruition, not when we die. It only comes if Jesus returns. Now, can you see why the authors of the New Testament said it's the blessed hope? Because if Jesus doesn't return, we're in the ground. Well, Father, thank You that Your promises are sure. Thank You for our Lord, who is the only one worthy, who was slain on our behalf, who paid penalty for sin. And Father, the certificate that our sins have been paid, His resurrection from the dead. And because He was raised, we too will be raised. May our hope be fixed on the only one, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.